Good morning. I want to welcome those who are watching online and worshiping with us online. We have 43 devices tuning in right now, and so we're glad that you're with us. We have 208 in the room right now, so that's good. It's great to be here. And a number of faces that maybe you're visiting with family right now, you haven't been able to be with us recently, but we are today, and it's a beautiful day. I love Ron's comment, we've not seen this day. That's a pretty deep thought right there. We've not seen this day before. It's a gift. And this moment to be before God worshiping is a gift, and so we need to be thankful. Absolutely great job, Joshua Compton, this morning on Scripture. Appreciate him. And our youngsters growing up in God, learning to serve. Isn't that beautiful? It's a wonderful thing. So last week we started just a two-part series on God is good, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to finish out a good portion of this chapter. And so the setting here is during Isaiah's time, which this is roughly 700-plus years before Christ. And during Isaiah's time as a prophet, of course, he would deliver God's message to the people. And the people were experiencing really the same thing we are today. They were trying to walk with God, but they had worldliness around them. They had other people and other nations doing other things. And, of course, the greatest offense to God was idolatry. And that's what Isaiah is dealing with, has been. And God called his people to be faithful to him over and over and over. Finally, God gives him over to captivity. So at the time we read Isaiah 44, the kingdom of Judah has already been given to Babylon. So Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple is in ruins. The surrounding cities are in ruins. And the Israelites are either in captivity in Babylon or back still in their homeland. But they are under the oppression of Babylonians. And so this is a dark time to be an Israelite. And God writes to them, and I want to just kind of reach back and grab three passages from this past week. But verse 1 says, "Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not." So God has this great message for them. No doubt they were wondering, does God still care about us? I mean, where is he? Did he abandon us? Does he still love us? God says, of course I love you. I knew you before anyone knew you. God made this nation. And that idea is true for you and I. Who knew you before your parents knew you? Your creator, God, did. He's the one that knew you. God's the one that made us. And so these statements about Israel, they're true about us. God knew us from the womb. And God tells us to fear not. So verse 3 says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land." The Israelites are saying, where is God? Does he care? God says, "I'm not only do I care, but I want to bless you. Streams on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants." God says he wants to bless them. You know, one of our models for understanding God is our family. And parents have a desire to bless their children. Just recently at Thanksgiving, we were at Mom and Dad's. We had eaten Thanksgiving meal, and we were in the living room. We were just relaxing, and thankfully, Abby was in the floor. Sometimes I had to ask her to get out of one of the nice chairs so some of the older folks, self included, can have an appropriate place to sit. Anyway, she's on the floor. She's laying down, and somebody made a comment, and I was starting to get tired, and I decided I'd lay down too. So I went to the floor and stretched out and got comfortable. We were all pretty relaxed and didn't know if I might doze off or not. Anyway, I got comfortable there, and we're just visiting as a family, and immediately I feel this blanket being laid over me. My father, my not yet 80-year-old but approaching father, has gotten up for his 51-year-old baby and come over and laid a blanket on me, right? Amen. And I liked it. Parents desire to bless their children, and that never goes away. And God is the perfect parent. He's our Father. And if you wonder what God wants to do for you, the answer is He wants to bless you. He wants to bless you. It just may not be exactly the time and the ways and the scenarios that we want or that we order, but God, He is a blessing God. So verse 8, He said, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it, and you're my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. What do you trust in?" God's telling His people, "I'm the rock. I'm the one to anchor to. I'm the one you can trust in. There's no other God." Who do we trust in? Who do you trust in? What do you anchor to? Well, the Israelites, this nation of Judah, God has given them into captivity because they were anchoring to idols. God said, "I'm the only God." And they were saying, "Well, I don't know, we've seen some others we kind of like." And they were worshiping idols. And God finally corrected them in very severe fashion. But let's read on to the next verse, verse 9. "All who fashion idols." So the rest of this is going to deal with idolatry. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit." Do you remember in the first century, Paul, he cast out a demon, he corrected idolatry in a town, I think it was Ephesus, and the whole town revolted because he brought an end to the business of the idol makers. They were making major coin off of idols, and people coming from all over. And so the idol makers were pretty revered in ancient times. "So all who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." So God's calling these idol makers and saying, "Let them stand forth in trial. It won't be pretty, because what they make is nothing." And in those times, now people, they would worship the idol. They didn't think the idol was the god, you know, lowercase g god. They didn't think the idol was the god, but they thought that once they made an idol and there was a ceremony, that god would have a presence, a spiritual presence in that idol in a unique way. And so for that reason, they treated that idol sacred, and they would worship to it or through it to this false god. God says it's nothing. Look at what the idol makers would do. Verse 13, "The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes. He marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house." By implication, made by a man. So God says, look at this foolishness. You have this idol maker. He makes this idol for this supposed god, and guess what he makes it look like? A person. And guess where he puts it? In a house for a person, made by a person. And what God is saying is, when mankind creates a god, it looks like mankind created a god. It's not very unique. It's not very original. It's very human-like. It's the type of thing that we would come up with if we came up with who really is God. Now, contrast that with, what does our Bible say about the God of the Bible? What does He look like? Exodus 33:20 says, You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So the God of the Bible says, "You cannot see me." And we may not understand all the reasons for that, but fact is, no one has seen God's face and lived. Psalm 50:21, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." The God of the Bible says, "I'm not like you." That's different. Idolatry, you think of Greek mythology. Greek mythology is just like a soap opera. It's very human. And then one more, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Do you know why the Israelites never made an idol to look like God Almighty? Because God Almighty said, I'm not going to tell you what I look like. I'm not going to tell you what I look like. You're not going to see what I look like. That's what the God of the Bible does. That's what that a creator that is so far superior to us would be different from us. And the God of the Bible really stands out in that respect. It's not something that we came up with. Now, to give an example, imagine someone paints a picture of a beautiful sunset, which people have done. And then imagine they believe that that picture has supernatural power, and they start worshiping it. We would laugh at that because we would say, you have created something that looks like something some real God made, and now you're worshiping this thing that you made. How about we worship the one who made what we can see? Have you ever noticed creation? This is a side note. God's creation is unsurpassed in beauty. You can't replicate it. You can take a picture that is nowhere near what it looks like with the human eye. You can make a painting, you can sculpt something, you can make a movie. It's not the same as seeing God's earth with our human eyes and what it does to our heart. That's what God did. That's not by accident. Okay, let's read on. Verse 14, back to Isaiah. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. By the way, notice he lets it grow strong. He does not make it grow. We don't make things grow. God does. You can let it grow. We don't create a tree. But he can plant a seed and the tree grows. The rain nourishes it. Of course, we don't make rain. Then it becomes fuel for man. And he takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. So God is saying, this is really ironic that you make an idol out of something God made, a tree. God's saying, do you not see this? There's a story told of a scientist who went before God and said, God, you know, it's modern day now, and on behalf of the scientists on earth, I just wanted to tell you, we don't need you anymore. And, you know, we can clone now. We can clone people. We can transplant organs. We can do a lot of things now, God, that used to be considered miraculous. And so we're not going to be needing you anymore. And God said, well, that's interesting. Do you care to put this theory to a test? And the scientist said, sure. And God said, how about we make a person? Let's create a person. Scientist said, okay. And God says, and how about we do it like back in the good old days, you know, when I made Adam? And the scientist said, okay, we can do that. So the scientist reaches down to get a handful of dirt, and God says, not so fast. You get your own dirt. You get your own dirt. That's God's point here, is you've made this idol out of something you couldn't make, a tree. That's only something God could make. Verse 16, let's read on. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and he says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. This person is enjoying a fire. I remember a time when we lived in Wilburton, went over to some people's of the church. Chip and Connie Bettis invited. I was over at their house eating, and some others were there. And anyway, they had a fireplace, and I've always loved fires, campfires, any kind of, you know, fire in a fireplace. And so they had one going. It was kind of cold, and so we enjoyed dinner. And after dinner, at the end of dinner, they said, "Do you want a s'more?" Asked me if I wanted a s'more. I said, "Man, I had two platefuls, and, you know, I wasn't full, but I felt like that's enough, Elliot." So I said, "No, I don't need any more." And so a little bit later, they're over at the fireplace, and they pull out these graham crackers and these marshmallows. See, growing up, we didn't have a fireplace, and I did not know what a s'more was until this is my early 20s. Anyway, and they're making these graham crackers and chocolate and roasted marshmallows, and they're making s'mores. Which, by the way, is hyphenated for some more. There's a history in where that all comes from. I won't get into that. I'll make this quick. Just to say that I said, hey, can I have one of those? And they said, well, yes, if you wanted one earlier. Anyway, that's when I became educated. But those are dandy. And a fire, here's what's amazing. A fire, whether it's a campfire, many homes have a place in them for a fire, for a campfire. It's called a fireplace. It's honestly not, the typical fireplace is not that great efficient at heating a home, but it's wonderful for enjoying a fire. I just think it's amazing in our 2021 things God made. People love the lake, the ocean. They love water. It's very simple. It's something God made, and there's a beauty to it, and we enjoy it. In this verse, God says this person warms themselves by the fire. They're going to cook things on the fire. And guess what? That's what it's for. That's part of what trees are for, to build things and to produce heat. And that's okay. Verse 17, he says the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. God is pointing out how dumb idolatry was. How dumb it was. But we live in an age where people believe somehow millions of years ago, all matter in our physical universe exploded into existence. Now, how did that happen? They don't know. And where did it come from? Don't know that yet. But it somehow randomly exploded into existence. And out of that lifeless existence sprang forth life somehow. That single-celled first life form somehow lived. And what did it do? It made more life. And then if you mix in millions of years, that single-celled life form evolved and advanced in complexity to produce, to the point where we are now, the highest life form, humans, which we have a DNA that it took scientists years working full-time just to sequence it to where they could look at it on paper. Just look at it. We laugh at the ancient ignorance of idol worship, but here's what's ironic. They were closer to the truth than our scientists are today. Our scientists today say somehow this all exploded into existence from some origin we don't understand. The idol worshipers said we worship something higher than ourselves that made this. They weren't worshiping the right God, but at least they had the right idea. Notice this. Scientists today have yet to create a single living thing out of non-living matter. They cannot make anything come to life and live for a split second. If they did, it would be headline news. We made one thing. It already died, but we made it. And they're trying around the clock. Can you imagine being the first person to do that? Not only that, scientists cannot create the non-living matter that it would take to create the living organism. Do you know we cannot create matter? We can only manipulate it. We can't create the dirt. We can just find something and change it. Isn't that something? We can't create the non-living stuff that it takes to make the living stuff. And yet we think somehow all this came from somewhere, somehow, randomly, on its own. The best explanation for that, by the way, is the multiverse. Since it doesn't logically look like it could happen in our universe, Maybe there's a bajillion universes. If there were, surely one would strike it rich. Anyway, this is what we're believing today. So you say, how? Now, whether what you could think either way here. So we're going to go to verse 18. How could they who worship idols be so dumb? Or how could people today who are intelligent believe something so foolish that we're here by accident, when we cannot replicate in the most simple form in a lab any of what we say happened? And here's the answer, verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. So, in other words, they've become blinded. No one considers, verse 19, the answer to why can people so blindly believe something as there is no God or creator. The answer is, there's a human benefit to that. In other words, we tend to believe what we want to believe. And when you want to believe something, you can see it. And if you want to deny that there's a God, eventually God will pull his hands off of you, say, fine, you can have it. You can have your blindness. And God will give you over to that. And that's a frightening thing. And so the term for this is bias, human bias. Am I biased? Am I believing what I want to believe? Because that will shape how I view things. There's a desire to believe there is no God, because if there is no God, guess what that means? I don't have any authority over me. Yet it really doesn't change that. Think of it this way. If there really is a God and I say there's not, what does that mean? It means on judgment day, I'm in a bad way. It doesn't mean there's not a God. It just means I've lived my life my way in this life. So God says they can't understand. They've been blinded. And that's why. And so, you know, today our issue is not idols. It's not false gods. But what do we chase after? What do we treat as if it is worthy of worship? What are people, or what are we, devoted to in such a way that we worship it? Sometimes it's money and the pursuit of it. Sometimes it's success. We treat success as if it is just an amazing, wonderful thing. Sometimes it's idolizing famous people. And do you hear the word idol? Idolizing? Look up to and say, look up. That's when you look up to someone too much, idolizing famous people, or hobbies, or pastimes, or even family. Can family be too high? Can we place too much importance on family? Isn't that a weird thought? Have you ever heard someone say, there's nothing more important than family? I have news for you. There is. It's Almighty God. And he loves us, and our walk with him is right and pure and wonderful. Family is good. It's like the fire. God made fire for us. It's okay. That's good in its rightful place. Family is true as well. Family is a blessing, but family is not to be worshipped. And sometimes we can do that. We may put things or activities or people or places ahead of God in our devotion. And in that way, we make them an idol. Someone made this statement. They said, I don't know who said this, but they said, you are a product of what you spend your time doing. You're a product of what you spend your time doing. Maybe it's image, how I look. Maybe it's sports or activities. Is it possible to put too much into our children's activities or our grandchildren's activities in the way that they take precedence over God? Entertainment, movies, our devices. There's so many things we have to enjoy, and it's easy, if we're not careful, to make them into a lowercase, lower G God. Here's a great passage. I want to end on this. It's a passage about things that we have to enjoy and about God and how all this works together. It says, as for the rich in this present age, which, by the way, Most of us here, you don't consider yourself rich. If you look at the world's population, and don't you know God does? He's not an American. God's the Almighty. And in the world's population, you and I are easily in top 5%, really higher than that. But just to be really safe in what I'm saying, we're in the top 5% of the world's wealth. Are we wealthy? Yes, we are. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy things. It's okay to enjoy family. It's okay to go on a vacation and enjoy it. And I want to finish this out, and then we'll notice four things God says. If you have things, it's okay, but remember these four things about it. So verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, all this is going to get burned up. All of creation. At judgment day, when Jesus comes back, it's all going to be disposed. And then it's spiritual eternity. It's judgment day. It's heaven or it's hell. So this passage tells us, number one, don't be haughty. If you have things, don't be arrogant. Don't assume everyone does. And I have to brag on you and many in this congregation, because I've noticed and seen time and time again, those in our church family who have the most financially, they don't act like it. And that's right. They don't act like it. They don't act haughty. I don't see that. Now, Satan is tempting you, but you see what I mean? And I applaud you for that. We need to be a people who values people and who knows that in all our roles, we are all humble servants before God. That's it. No one is higher than anyone else. So don't be haughty. Don't put your hope in money, in riches, but put your hope in God. If you have not enough in the bank and you think, well, when we get enough, then we'll feel good, it's fine to get enough, but put your hope in God in the meantime. Does God take care of the poor? Yes. So put your hope and trust in God. Number three, be rich in good works. If you want to accomplish something in this life, be rich in good works. Don't worry about your legacy. Don't worry about, are people going to think I'm great or how successful I was? Or don't worry about what people think of you. Focus on what God thinks of you. Walk with your loving Creator. If you want to do something great, be rich in good works. Amen. It's amazing how we as a human race overvalue ones of us who are a little better at something than the rest. We just fall all over ourselves. We'll even have them write on a piece of paper and then save the paper because they wrote on it. Do you see what I'm saying here? They wrote their name in cursive on a piece of paper. We'll save that. Now, that's a little old school. We'll take a picture with them now. We'll get a picture with them because they're really good at something. Do you hear this? And fourthly, be generous. Be generous. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. I remind you, when I deliver these sermons, when you hear these sermons, the goal is for God to speak to us. This is not the Church of Elliot, this is the Church of Christ. And the goal is for Christ to speak to us. When he does, he speaks to me all week long. Whatever that sermon is, I hear it all week long. I don't know about you, but I find myself convicted of self. You're doing some things too much. You're focused on some things too much. Some things are not that important. And the important things, you're not giving enough to. I encourage you to find that place in your life that needs to be tweaked and realigned with God and do it. Do it during this song. You can do it where you are. You can pray to God where you are. Or you can come forward. Let us lift you up in prayer. If there's one here this morning, if you're not ready to stand before Almighty God in judgment, He has given you His Son, the sacrifice. He has given you a way. Give your life to Him, turn from your sins, confess His name, and let us baptize you, and you will rise up a new creature. If there's one that needs that, let us help you as we stand and sing.
Break my heart, dear Lord. Tear the barriers down. Show in me convicting tears. The glories of your crown. My heart is hollow.